Beloved, our text this evening is going back to the book of Judges, and we're in chapter 6. And this evening, we're just going to read a few verses and reflect therein. We're going to be looking at verses 33 through 35. And beloved, this is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. Judges 6. Beginning in verse 33, reading through verse 35. Now all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. Then he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the witness of Gideon. And it's his reminder in our lives of things that are still true today, challenges, and our call as Christians to stand against the wicked and wickedness that is all around us in this world, and to live faithfully, and to live as your soldiers. May we indeed do so, and do so to your glory and honor. And all of these things we pray, and she would use these things to build us up in our faith. And I pray that you do this either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage this evening is actually one of those testimonies to the work of the Holy Spirit. Pastor this morning was preaching from Judges and about the Holy Spirit descending on this group of people. And here we have Gideon and the Holy Spirit coming upon him as well. And, you know, there's times you might say that, wow, yeah, that's just a happy coincidence. But the reality is I've been around this gig long enough, as it were, to know that there are no coincidences in God's economy. And so I was listening to you preach, Pastor, this morning, and just how much overlap between the book of Acts and our text this evening there really is. But with that being said, I'd like to suggest to you that these three verses that we just read tonight are arguably some of the most significant verses in all of the book of Judges, at least in the Gideon account. We might even, if we push it and kind of discuss this a little bit further, we might even come to the conclusion and agreement that application-wise, that these three verses are some of the most important verses in all of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, because they do point to the coming of the Spirit upon Gideon to clothe him for this task that God has called him to. They anticipate what takes place at Pentecost. And they anticipate also how we are to live our lives as Christians, again, in this world that is very much a battlefield. We're used to thinking of us, you know, in America in peacetime. But as Christians, until Christ comes again, we are not in a time of peace. We're in a time of war, and we need to be prepared for that appropriately. And passages like this remind us of that context. And I hope, with that being said, that I have your attention. Because let me remind you of the context. It's been a few weeks of this particular passage there. The Midianites and their allies have conquered. They've actually more than conquered. They have subjugated the land of Israel. They've plundered the land for all of their needs, and they left the people of the land to at their wit's end, and basically to kind of figure out subsistence of their own, kind of in secret and private and all of those kinds of things. I mean, Gideon's threshing grain in the wine press is a great example of the condition the people were in as they were under the oppression of the Midianites. God then calls upon Gideon, who again is sometimes thought about as kind of that timid hero that God kind of brings out. He's, again, threshing his grain in a wine press. While at the same time, he has the character to become one of the most significant judges amongst God's people. And so, this is what God is doing at this point in time. And what's interesting to me is, in God's call of Gideon, Gideon goes unnoticed by the Midianites. It's kind of something that happens in the background, in a little place in northern Israel where he happens to live. His response was that Gideon prepared an offering, a faithful sacrifice to God. And again, his actions went largely unnoticed by the Midianites, by the rulers. Gideon's next step was to tear down the altar of Baal and the totem pole of the Asherah in his father's yard. And these actions were noticed not by the Midianites. They were noticed by his father, who does the right thing and comes to his defense. They were noticed by the men of the city who complain because they're used to this idol to worship. And why isn't their idol there anymore? People like to complain about things that are bringing change, even if that change is a good thing and a healthy thing. But again, when it came to the Midianites, this went largely unnoticed. But here's how things work. The bigger the actions, the more the news of those actions begins to spread. And eventually, the news of those actions and the news of Gideon bringing the people of his community back to faithful worship, eventually, that gets back to the Midianites. And the Midianites are not very happy with it. So we find ourselves in verse 33. And as the news arrives them, they respond. And we're told that all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east, is another group of Arabs, they come together. They pass through the land and they encamp in the valley of Jezreel. And I want to stop right there just for a minute, because this is the game plan the devil uses in all of our lives, in all of the eras that the church has existed in. When people who are supposed to be the people of God are running amok, the devil really doesn't care that much. He leaves them unbothered. Why bother with them? They're just behaving like pagans. The saints aren't much of a threat to the devil when the saints aren't doing what the saints are called to do. But when the covenant people start behaving like covenant people, then we become a threat to the powers and the principalities of darkness. Until we behave like covenant people, we don't. We have the appearance of godliness, but we are denying its power. What do we mean by that? We are going through the motions. That's the appearance. We're going through the actions. We go through the rituals. We gather every Sunday. We hear a sermon, and then we leave and go about our business as if nothing that took place during that hour or 2 hours that we're in church has changed our lives at all. We go about our days just like we go about the rest of our days without any transformation. See, the power is the life that is changed. The power is visible in the life that is transformed because of the worship of God, because of the things that God is doing, because of the things that God is revealing about himself and our relationship to him in his word. Moses said that there will be folks like this that will essentially, they will act corruptly. They will turn aside from the way. And what do they do when they do that? He's talking about God's own people. When they're acting corruptly, turning aside, They provoke God's anger by the works of their hands. That's Deuteronomy 31, 29. We're not to do that. We are called to be the people of God. We're called to be repenting of our worldly ways. We're called to repent of those personal preferences and pursue God instead. Worship Him the way He desires to be worshiped. Living out our faith as God desires us to live out our faith, transforming the world around us in worship and in practice. This is kind of one of those areas. I love to go to Westminster chapter 21. What are those things? They're prayer. Reading the scripture with godly fear. That fear idea comes back to us once again. Listening to the sermon preached with conscionable hearing. I love that phrase. We don't use it very often. But with conscionable hearing, what that means is that we listen to what it is that preacher says. It affects our conscience. It affects our thoughts. It affects the way that we live. And so we're hearing it in a way that how can I apply it to my daily activities? What is God calling me to do differently tomorrow than I was doing already? What is God going to use this to work with me? And he continues on with the idea of the singing psalms with grace in our heart and the practicing the sacraments as God sets them before us. When we start doing these things and start living them out, we become an army of God. And when we become an army of God, we become a danger to the enemies of the Lord. Because only then does our Savior get seen in our witness. It's visible when we are transformed. Our witness becomes compelling when your life and my life looks differently to the unbelieving neighbors, coworkers, people in the community, whoever that happens to be. When it looks different and what they're used to seeing, then even theirs. When it causes them to say, what is it in that person that is attractive that I don't have? Because I want it in my life. And God uses that. And the devil will do anything in his power to keep us away from that. Keep us distracted by the world's entertainments. Fighting amongst ourselves and disunity within the church, holding on to teachings that are built on vain philosophies or personal preferences. And when we start getting away from those things to the Word of God unadulterated, the devil will seek to use his powers to intimidate the Christian so greatly that the Christian stays in hiding. See, that's what the Midianites are trying to do. The Midianites are hearing that there's a rumble in the land, that there's this Gideon, he's rallying people, and people are going to get excited about it, and that's going to become a problem. So let's move our armies over there, and let's scare them. Show you how big our armies are. Let's scare them. Let's intimidate them a little bit and leave them to their hiding. And then we maintain control. I mean, remember, historically, at this point in time, when Gideon is raised up, the Midianites had been in control of the land of Israel for 7 years. 7 years they've been doing this, and 7 years the people have been in hiding. And the longer you stay in hiding, the easier it is to stay in hiding. Gideon is being used by God to rally, but we need to remember that that's a rallying cry that we all need to respond to, that we all need to hear. Isn't it interesting that when we're actually start getting our lives in order, you know, or getting our house in order, and this applies both to the individual and it applies to the church. Applies to denominations too, for that matter. When we start actually getting things right, that's when the devil kind of raises his ugly head. That's when we become distracted. That's when we become in times of struggle and difficulty and things along those lines. That's when the devil begins to push, because that's when we become threatening to the devil. One of the things that I remember from my time right out of seminary, early on in my ministry, part of my morning prayers, I would find that there were a lot of days, and I would just pray God for wisdom. Give me wisdom. You know, kind of that idea of James, that when you pray for wisdom, God will give you wisdom, and he'll give it to you in abundance. Well, I always found that when I was praying specifically for wisdom, that life got rough. Life got really, really rough. It was easier to say, no, don't give me that. God, make it more comfortable for me for just a little while. But that's not what we're called to do. See, the devil sees threats. And if we're not a threat to the devil, the devil's going to let us go about our peace and let us do whatever it is that we want to do and feel comfortable doing. Again, that applies to individuals, that applies to the church, that applies to denominational bodies, and you see it over and over and over again played out. But let me just kind of give you a simple example. Which is easier? Which is simpler to do? To watch TV every day? You know, follow your favorite series for an hour block at a time? Or to sit down and spend that hour every day in personal devotions and prayer. You know, I can't tell you how many times I have had the conversation with somebody saying something to the extent of, you know, I just sat down and to watch TV, and boy, that hour just went so fast. It was come and gone, and I don't even know what happens at the time, or the phrase is popular today because TV isn't as we all got our computers in front of us, and we doom scrolling on Facebook feeds or whatever it is, or on YouTube or something along those lines. And well, I can't believe that so much time went by. I hear that a lot. I can express that personally from personal experience, sadly enough. But it's rare that I have the conversation with somebody who says, yeah, Pastor, I got down to pray, and before I knew it, an hour went by. You like to sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, but how many Christians really spend hours in prayer and call it sweet? We call it taxing. We call it trying. We call it difficult. We call it work sometimes. It's good, healthy work. Theologians, by the way, have a name for this. This is called the noetic effect of the fall. In other words, the fall has affected our minds and it has affected our wills. In other words, because of our fallen nature, it is easier to do non-spiritual things, non-edifying things, non-spiritually edifying things, instead of doing spiritually edifying things. It's the effect of sin. Okay? You can go okay about that. But you know, it's the same idea. You know, Satan doesn't need to send armies into America, per se. We've got plenty of armies all around us in terms of sins and temptations to sins. And they show up and they distract us from, you know, what God has called us to do. I mean, we call them sloth. We call them lust or envy or greed or wrath. In the Middle Ages, they talked about the seven deadly sins: wrath, avarice, sloth, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. By the way, for those of you who are interested in things, or people like me that need mnemonics to remind you of all of the pieces, that makes the acronym WASP leg. Okay, so if you think about a wasp and its leg, then you can remember the seven deadly sins. But it's the idea that these are things that will basically buck you, you know, off of a life of piety. So if you kind of think of a bullfighter getting on, you know, a bull to ride it in a rodeo kind of thing, you know, these sins are the things that will buck us off of the bowl every time, over and over and over again, and making our ride of piety, as it were, very, very short. I think it's interesting, though, how sometimes to keep and preserve that analogy of a guy riding a bull or a bucking bronco or something along those lines, how oftentimes we look at our pastors or our elders or those people who are spiritually mature in our lives as kind of like rodeo clowns. And I'm not using that in a negative analogy. I have the utmost respect for those people who do rodeo clown work. They save lives. And praise the Lord that pastors do that. But wouldn't it be a better thing for the Christian to say, just don't get on that spiritual bucking bronco. Don't get on that spiritual bull that's going to try and buck you and throw you to the ground in the first place. When churches ignore the marks of the true church, when it ignores the preaching of the pure doctrine of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacrifice of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline for the chastening of sin, essentially existing with the recognition that Christ is king, they fall off the horse as well. They fall off and cease to become a threat to the devil. We give authority to traditions. We give authority to our ordinances. We give preferences to the preferences of members and not to God's word. And when we do that, the church is just like that rodeo rider that's being thrown to the ground. So the question that every church, particularly the elders and pastors of the church, should always be asking is, who is our king? Who is our king? People that pay the bills? No. The governor? No. Who is our king? Our king is Christ. He is our king. And if Christ is our king, the things that Christ gives us in his word are things that should regulate our life and our worship in every aspect. Now, let me maybe add a point of clarification, because we're all Americans. And as good Americans, we don't like kings. You know, we're not used to kings. We're used to elected leaderships because in America, at least in principle, we follow the practice of lex rex. The law is king. But for most of history, for most of the world, in particular when the scriptures were being written, lex rex wasn't even talked about, even considered. It was always rex lex, that the king is law, and the king's will be law. And so let us wrap our heads around that and understand that I am grateful to grow up in a constitutional republic. I am very grateful for the freedoms and the privileges that it affords me. But the church isn't a constitutional republic. The church is a kingdom under Christ as our king. And sadly, many Christians, when they think about their relationship with Christ, they equate it to the way we Americans look at our leaders. And it's only because of the grace of God that he doesn't just outright destroy us. You know, when it comes to kings, their decrees are law. We like to say, I want, I want, I want. You know, that's what we say to our, you know, politically elected leaders. And they go, well, is this expedient or is this not expedient? And I'll give you some of the wants and I'll withhold some of the wants because it's not expedient and all of those kinds of things. But it's not I want when it comes to the church and its kingdom. It's God, Christ commands. That's the nature of the beast. In the ancient times, if you took up a personal beef with the king, the result was off with your head. My friend back there likes to say, off with their heads, off with their heads. But that's the result if you stand against the king. We deserve off with our heads when we disobey Christ. Especially when we do it knowingly in light of God's word. But we shouldn't. Even if the devil is raising up distractions that are more comfortable, that are easier than what Christ is calling us to do. Now, just a comment on a related note. We're also taught about these Midianites as they are gathering with the Amalekites and the other guys, the other enemies of God's people. They are encamped in Jezreel. And Jezreel is a really kind of a significant place in Scripture. And it's a fun place to just do some biblical study some Sabbath day afternoon when you're kind of looking for something to kind of chew into and do a word study of. Geographically, it is a wide, fertile valley in the northern kingdom. And so that kind of sets you in terms of where it is. Historically, amongst other things, it is the place in which Ahab and its whole line was executed. Okay, so that in itself says something about the judicial significance of this place. But prophetically, Jezreel becomes a symbol of God's capacity to bring judgment and punishment upon his people, even when his people were militarily strong, but had become inflated by pride. Find that in Hosea 1:5. In fact, John Calvin would write about that, though we may have strength, though fortune may smile upon us, though the whole of the world should combine to ensure our safety, there is no reason for us to congratulate ourselves. For when God has declared himself opposed to us and angry with us, he can take away all of the defenses that we trust in. I don't know about you, but I find those to be sobering words. For when we seek to remake the church in our own image, God will in his time destroy it and tear it down. And he will do so with anything that dishonors him or stands against him. The grass withers and the flower fades. That's our works. But the word of the Lord will stand forever. And so what will you stand upon? Your preferences, your traditions, or God's word? Because your preferences and your traditions, well, not only will they pass away, but they're non-threatening to the devil. And thus, they are ultimately not useful to Christ's kingdom. But know that, as a threat, the devil will push back when he is threatened. And that's what we find in this text. Verse 34 begins, though, with the most important set of vocabulary in all of this passage. The Spirit of Yahweh covered Gideon, and so he blew the shofar, and the fathers of the Ezraites called out to him. First of all, some people, you know, don't think the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. He was. And this is just one of those cases where the Holy Spirit was active and he was clothing Gideon with faith and power. We kind of like to use the picture from Ephesians 6 of the armor of God. This is the same general idea. Gideon was called to do what God called him to do, and God was empowering him to do that because there's no way that he was ever going to be successful doing that in his own strength. Again, that's Paul's imagery in Ephesians 6. But sometimes we read that passage in Ephesians 6 so much that we miss really the application of it. We kind of say, well, you know, that's really cool. It's great imagery, and there's a lot of things that we can pull from that. But do understand that swords and armor, they have a purpose. And that purpose is to go to battle. You know, armor is not that useful when you're at peacetime. You know, I come from, you know, the Renfest world as a kid growing up, and my college years and stuff like that. And so we used to make chainmail armor and, you know, dream about being knights running around in plate mail. And do you know that plate mail weighed like 80 pounds? If you're a farmer and just trying to till the ground, 80 pounds of steel hanging on your body is going to be an encumbrance. It's not going to be helpful to you for just about anything and be harmful in a lot of different ways. Armor is meant for battle, and spiritual armor is meant for spiritual battle. It is not useful outside of that context. We think of ourselves as in peacetime, and so we kind of have a tendency to put that armor in the closets. But we are not in a time of peace. Need friendship with the world, we're told, is enmity with God. That's James 4:4. And if you were, Jesus says, of the world would love you as its own. So if the world loves you, you're of the world. But if you, that's speaking about believers, are not of the world, but I choose you, that's election, by the way, chose you out of the world, election to Christ. Therefore, what's the result? The world hates you. That's John 15:19. So John would again write in his first epistle, 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, when the world hates you. Why? Because we're enemies with the world. We're at enmity with the world. And by the way, that word hatred in the Bible doesn't just mean strong dislike. The world hated Jesus first and then put him to death. Hatred is hatred. It's, I'd sooner kill you than look at you. That's the idea. And the world hates us. We're not in peacetime. The devil seeks to destroy it. We act like we're at peacetime. We sometimes behave like we're at peacetime. And we kind of think we're comfortable like peacetime. But when we start thinking that mindset, that keeps us spiritually lethargic. And we do not engage evil. It was once suggested that you could conquer every nation by simply making a prison camp that was the lap of luxury and surrounded by good food and entertainment. By the way, if you kind of want to see that picture worked out, Aldous Huxley's Brave New World is a good picture of just that. Sadly, in today's world, you can grow a church that way, at least a church attendance that way. Make it comfortable, make it entertaining, make it fun for everybody. Don't go about preaching about those things that people don't like. Make it fun. Tell you how you can live your best life now. Yet that creates a social club. It doesn't create a church. And when you behave like that, when you think like that, when you live like that, the prognosis of your life really becomes no different than that of the devil's minions all around you. I get it, can't do battle with every evil thing that rises itself up around us. I'm not asking you to do battle with everything. The question is, what are you doing battle with? Because we may not be able to do everything, but we sure do something somewhere. So what is it that you are doing battle with? You know, why do you think our American society has become so enamored by sin? Why do you think of so much that it calls itself the church in America is so enamored by entertainment and sin? I think the answer is that it's forgotten that it's at war. And so, as Gideon is raised up, he is clothed in the Spirit. Be clothed in the Spirit. And he blows the shofar, which is a call to action. The first that rally to his side are the Abiezerites, the fathers of Ezra, which is Gideon's father's clan. And as the messengers went out, they went out to Manasseh, we're told, to Asher, to Zebulun, Naphtali, and people rallied to him for battle, ready to go to war. Sadly, I have trouble envisioning the church doing that today. I think the church is too comfortable in their prisons of traditionalism, of preference, and of comfort to do battle for the truth. You know, any more today than it was in days gone by. You know, but we're called to not live that way. We're called to look and live our life differently. You know, we celebrate the reformers, you know, and that's a good thing for us to celebrate. You know, Calvin and Zwingli and all of those guys. But how rarely we actually emulate their willingness to stand or fall, to live or die on the truth and practice of God's word. To say, you know what, if this is not what God calls me to do, I'm not going to do it, even if it means I lose and sacrifice everything. And I, as a result, when we embrace that mindset, the devil rarely feels threatened. My prayer for your life and my prayer for my life is that we would rise up, clothed in the armor of God, clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would be a threat to the devil here, recognizing that by becoming a threat to the devil's going to raise up enemies against us, but embracing the battle wherever that takes us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you, knowing that we oftentimes fall far short, the preacher included. And so, Father, I pray that you would embolden us, that you would strengthen us, that you would again clothe us with just strength in faith, that we might engage the devil, and that we might engage the devil in the community around us and across the globe, that we would stand for truth, and that we would not compromise it in our homes, in our lives, or in our churches, or in our communities. And we'd use every opportunity that you give us to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, that a world might turn from their entertainments back to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, Christ is our great King.